We're going to be continuing our study this morning through the book of 1 Corinthians. We're getting back to it. I'm looking forward to getting back into Corinthians. And we will be considering chapter 4 this morning. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord and ask for his blessing on our time together. Father God, thank you for this opportunity to come together with fellow saints. Thank you for the freedom that we have to hold your word, to read it, to proclaim it. May we not take that privilege lightly. We ask now that your spirit would be upon each one of us, opening the eyes of our heart to see the truth in your word, that you would make it come alive in us, and that you would use it to conform us into the image of your Son for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, if you have been with us throughout this study, I've been working our way through 1 Corinthians, you will remember that the issue that Paul has been wrestling with in the first three chapters is the issue of divisions in the church. The Corinthians were dividing into different factions based on which teacher they liked best, whether Paul or Apollos or Peter, and they were evaluating these messengers of the gospel instead of embracing the message of the gospel. He was talking to a people that were filled with pride. They were enamored with human wisdom and rhetoric. And this was resulting in jealousy and division and factions throughout the church. So throughout those first three chapters that we've covered so far, Paul spent a whole lot of time contrasting the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God. And his sort of summation of all of that is that the wisdom of the world has very little value, and this is demonstrated by the fact that the world, in all of its wisdom, missed the God of the universe when he came down and lived among them for 33 years. In chapter 3, he described the fact that his ministry in Corinth was a shared ministry by design. He's not jealous of Apollos or Peter or anybody that came after him. He was counting on others to come and join and participate in the ministry that he began. And you might remember that he started with this agricultural analogy. He said he was the one that planted in Corinth. He planted the seed of the gospel. And then Apollos came along behind him and he watered. But the one who plants and the one who waters is really nothing. It is God who causes the growth. And then from that agricultural analogy, he moved into a construction analogy, saying essentially the same thing. He said, look, I laid the foundation in Corinth, and the foundation is Jesus Christ. Others came along after me, and they built on that foundation. And again, like the planter and the waterer, the foundation and the builder, they've all got the same purpose in mind. They've got one goal. They're unified. They're not divided. Why are you Corinthians creating divisions based on these people? Ultimately, again, it's God is the one who's accomplishing his objectives in the Corinthian church. So don't get hung up on individuals. To elevate one minister of the gospel over and above another and then create division based on that, Paul says, this is a form of sinful judgment. Now, following from that, we move into chapter 4, and Paul is going to address the issue of judging. That's what he tackles throughout all of chapter 4 and into chapter 5. In the first part of chapter 4, he's going to make the case that personal, subjective judgments of others, judging others on that basis, subjectively, personally, is wrong. It's inappropriate, and in fact, he's going to say, it's just foolish. Then as we move later into the chapter in the weeks to come, he's going to say that there is a standard by which we should judge, and that is the standard of the Word of God. And then as we get into chapter 5, he's going to say, and there are some situations where judging is necessary. So kind of the progression of his argument here is he begins with judging subjectively is wrong, and then there is a standard by which we judge, and then at times, judgment is necessary within the church. So that's the concept that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks here, the concept of judicious judging. How do we apply the principles of judging as Christians among the body of Christ? With that said, if you want to follow along, let's look at the first five verses this morning of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And Paul says this, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it's a very small thing that I be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. All right, that's a lot to take in. Let's start with just the first two verses there. The first point Paul is making here is that he and Apollos and Peter are servants. They are stewards. They are not celebrities. They are not faction heads. He says, if you want to regard us as something, regard us in this way. Regard us as servants. Don't regard us as greater or lesser celebrity pastors. We are just servants of Christ. Now, this is not the first time he said this. If you've been with us, you might remember back in chapter 3, he said essentially the same thing. Chapter 3, verse 5. He said, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. And we spent some time, when we considered that passage, looking at the word for servant there. It was the word diakonos. And you might remember that it's a word that has its origin of essentially meaning a table waiter. And so Paul's point was, like, we didn't create the meal of the gospel. We're not in the kitchen. We didn't choose the ingredients. We just are the guys that take the gospel on the platter, and we bring it from God, and we deliver it to you guys. That's what we are. We're just the waiters bringing you the gospel. The word for servant that he uses here is a different word. It's huparetes. In Greek, there's a whole lot of words for servant. This word for servant, the literal construction of the word, is under rower. And it's derived from the idea of the people that would be on the bottom deck of the Roman galleon ships that are just pulling the oars, the slave at the bottom there. And again, the implication is the same. Paul is saying, look, the ship is Christ's. He's the captain. He decides where it goes, when it goes, how fast it goes. Me, Paulus, Peter, we're just down on the bottom pulling the oars whenever Christ says to row. So you don't elevate the rower. That would be foolish. We're just the guys doing the work, doing the grunt work. We are servants of Christ. Now, that is a humble and appropriate way to view ministry. And many a preacher today could probably benefit from a reminder of that perspective, probably this one included. Paul does not view himself in any sort of elevated position. He doesn't say, you ought to honor me, and you ought to all serve me and give me glory and esteem. He says, I just want to be a servant. I'm just a waiter. I'm a rower. And then he says, I am a steward. That's the metaphor that he moves into in this passage. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. Let's talk about stewards for a moment. A steward is a servant who manages the resources of his master. Jesus told a lot of parables about stewards. The parable of the minas, the parable of the talents, are all parables about stewards, people managing the resources of their master. And I think Jesus comes to that metaphor frequently because steward is a good description of what a Christian is. Stewards don't really own anything. They just have been given things that is entrusted to them by their master that they are to steward, that they are to allocate, to utilize as best as they can. And in that sense, each of us has been given gifts, we've been given abilities, we've been given resources that we are all called upon to steward for our master. Paul says in his scenario, he is called upon to be a steward of the mysteries of God. That is, the revealed truths of the gospel that were previously hidden and have now been made known through Christ and the apostles. That's what Paul talks about. When he uses the word mystery, that's what he's referring to. The plan of salvation that was sort of unknown in the Old Testament. Paul, the other apostles, they were unique stewards of those mysteries in the sense that they were the ones that God chose to fill them with his Spirit, deliver to them his thoughts and his words, that they would then pen them down to be delivered for posterity, for all the ages to come to us. They're the ones that created what is essentially the New Testament. And we looked at this in chapter 2. Paul said of himself and of the other apostles, "We speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." Those became what we now have in front of us in the pews here, the New Testament of the Bible. And while the apostles had this unique kind of stewardship of those mysteries, in a broader sense, all Christians are now stewards of the mysteries of Christ. And that's particularly true for us as Western Christians who have unfettered access to those mysteries, to the Word of God. We are called to be stewards of that. There's an interesting observation that Paul makes in Romans. It's in Romans chapter 3, verse 2. I've mentioned it to you before, but it bears repeating in this context. And what's happening in chapter 2 of Romans, Paul describes how the Jews are just as sinful and in just as much need of a Savior as the Gentiles are. So then in chapter 3, he presumes the question that his Jewish readers would probably have, namely, what's so great about being a Jew then? Like God says we're his chosen people. What was the actual advantage of being a Jew if we're just as sinful and we need a Savior just as much as the Gentiles do? And Paul says, the advantage of being a Jew was great in every respect. And then he says this, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. In Paul's mind, the benefits of being a Jew, as many as they are, at the top of the list is that they were the people that the God of the universe chose to deliver his thoughts, his words to, and then they were the ones entrusted with those words to preserve, protect, deliver them down through the ages. And that, says Paul, is a profound privilege. They were the caretakers of the oracles of God, that which we call the Old Testament. You and I now have this same privilege, this same advantage. And in fact, more so, because we are now entrusted caretakers of the oracles of God, both his Old Testament and his New Testament, the Bible in whole. And so a question for consideration is, do you consider that among the greatest advantages of being a Christian? That you and I are now a part of the group, this chosen group, that God has chosen to be entrusted with his oracles, with his words, to preserve them, to defend them, to proclaim them down through the ages? And does your time in word, in his word, reflect that that is how you view it? Do you invest in the word in that way, that you see this as among the greatest privileges that God has given to you? It's true, Paul was a steward of the mysteries of God in a unique sense, but it's also true, we are all stewards of the mysteries of God in this broad sense. And so it seems to me our lives ought to reflect that by an investment, a cherishing of that word, not a flippant dismissal where we pull it out on Sunday mornings and then the rest of the week it's under the remote control. Now, the requisite trait for being a steward of God is trustworthiness. He says it is required of stewards that they be faithful. That's probably obvious. That's no big surprise. A steward is managing the resources of another person. So the person qualified for that position is a person that's trustworthy, that's not going to squander your resources, that's not going to embezzle. If you're going to hire a steward, you hire someone who is trustworthy. That's the criteria you're looking for, not skill, not charisma, not talent. It is faithfulness that matters. And that's true for all of us. Every one of us has different gifts. Every one of us has different abilities, different talents. And as Paul's going to point out later in this chapter, whatever gifts and abilities and talents you have, were given to you by God. You didn't earn them. It's not that you are smarter or better or what stronger of your own accord. Whatever you have, you have been given. It was a gift given to you. And therefore, God is not going to reward you based on your skill or your knowledge or your talent or your ability, because he just gave that to you. What he rewards you on is your faithfulness in stewarding the things that he has given you. That's how you are rewarded. Faithfulness to opportunity. You can see an example of that in the parable of the talents. It's Matthew 25. And what you see in the parable of the talents is that the litmus test for reward, as far as God is concerned, is faithfulness. Let me read you verse 21 of Matthew 25. This is the master talking to the good slave. He said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And so the question for us, for reflection, as you evaluate whatever gifts, abilities God has given you, and they're distinct and different, are you stewarding them faithfully? Which of the servants are you being like? Are you taking what God has given you and burying it and doing nothing with it? Or are you investing for his kingdom? Back to Paul's point. In the context of the whole argument here, his point is this. Since the requirement of stewards is faithfulness, not talent, not ability, not skill, why are you Corinthians judging God's preachers on talent, ability, and skill, and ignoring the faithfulness that is common to all of them? Paul came faithfully, laid the foundation of the gospel for you. Apollos came, faithfully built on that. Cephas came, built on that. Everybody did it faithfully. Now, they did it differently. Apollos spoke much differently than Peter. Of that, you can be certain. Apollos, the eloquent rhetorician. Peter, this blue-collar fisherman. They had different styles. Paul had a different style. And his point is, none of that matters. That's ridiculous for you to judge us based on our style, based on our abilities. Those are just gifts of God. Judge the ministers of the gospel based on their faithfulness. And that's a takeaway for all of us as too. As we look at others out there doing ministry, it's easy to fall into the trap of saying, oh, they're such a skilled speaker, or that person's really powerful and effective in what they do. And look over the faithful servant that kind of goes under the radar. Or think less of the one who's not as charismatic or not as dynamic. Paul's point is don't judge that way. Judge on faithfulness. Okay, together so far? Let's look at verses 3 and 4. "To me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. Fact, I don't even examine myself. I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord." The reason Paul's upset is because, specifically upset with their judging, is because their judging is resulting in division. It's resulting in factions. That's what he's mad about. But on a personal level, he points out that the fact that they are judging him is basically of no consequence whatsoever. "I don't care if you judge me," says Paul. "I'm upset that your judging is creating division among the church. But it is a very small thing to me that I be examined by you. Frankly, I don't care who examines me." And when he says it's a very small thing, it's actually a superlative statement. So if you were to look this up in the Greek, it's more to the sense of, it is the smallest thing to me that I would be judged by you. In other words, it's the least important thing in my life that you judge me. I just don't really care about that. In fact, I don't even judge myself, says Paul. Now, I'm not aware, what he means is, I'm not aware of any sin issue in my life. I'm not aware of any false motives in bringing the gospel to you guys, but I'm not off the hook just because I'm not aware of that. Because the only one who can truly judge deep down what my motives were, what was going on, what's happening in my heart, is the Lord. He's the one that will disclose my true motives. And I think Paul's point here is this. You cannot know your own motives, not ultimately. You can perhaps know bad motives, those you can discern, but you cannot for certain discern whether you've had good or pure motives. Your conscience can condemn you, but it cannot acquit you. The fact that your conscience is silent speaks nothing to your actual innocence. Jeremiah gives us an insight into this. You might remember he says, "The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can understand it?" You can talk yourself into believing a lot of false things. What you can't do is accurately discern your deepest motives. Now, we're talking about the Greek world here in Corinth. You remember how much they love philosophy. We've talked ad nauseum about that. They love the wisdom of the world. And up the road from Corinth, a ways, higher in Greece, is Delphi. Delphi is home to all these temples, and one of them is the Temple of Apollos, famous temple. And inscribed on the Temple of Apollos are the words of Socrates, "Know thyself." And Paul says, "Neat idea, can't do it. I cannot truly know my own motives." And here's his main point in this. If I can't judge my own motives, for certain you can't judge them, Corinthians. Why do I care about you judging me? If I can't even judge myself, your judgment of me is based on nothing. It is of absolute no consequence. Now, as you read through the letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians, you're going to see Paul responding to numerous allegations that the Corinthians were making about him. We'll see that even later in this chapter. His point is, that's just foolish. You guys are foolish in doing this. You want to presume, you Corinthians, all sorts of motives about my actions, my travel schedule, my preaching, my writing. You want to do that? Have at it. It's the least important thing to me if you do that. Just know how foolish it is, because you cannot judge my motives, because I cannot judge my motives. Therefore, verse 5, don't go on passing judgment before the time. Just wait till the Lord comes, and he will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. In other words, quit it. Quit judging people. Just wait till the Lord comes. He's the only one that can judge accurately anyway. He will disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then we get this most unexpected and astonishing statement. And then each one's praise will come to him from God. I don't know how that strikes you. That is not how I would have anticipated that sentence to end. When God looks into my life and brings to light the things hidden in darkness, when God discloses the true motives of my heart, praise is the last thing that I naturally expect to receive from God. What I deserve is condemnation, not commendation. But that's not what Paul says. He says, God will evaluate your motives of your actions, and then you will receive praise. Do you know why there's no condemnation at that point? Because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Romans 8. God condemned sin in the flesh in Christ on the cross so that we do not receive condemnation from God. And in contrast, we have the opportunity instead to receive commendation. That is astonishing. If that doesn't astonish you, I don't know how to communicate. You've missed something if that doesn't blow your mind. Now, we discussed this at length in chapter 3, and that is, it's not that our actions don't have consequences. Forgiveness removes condemnation. Forgiveness restores the relationship, but it does not eliminate consequence, eternally speaking. And if you've been with us, you remember we looked at that in that key passage in chapter 3 concerning eternal rewards. And in that passage, it says God's going to test the quality of each one's work. I think that's the same thing Paul is saying here. God will disclose the motives of men's hearts. Motives determine quality. If an action was done with a pure, genuine motive, that is a quality work worthy of reward. If a motive was selfish ambition, that is not a quality work. That will be burned up. So those things that are done genuinely with pure motives, those are like the gold, silver, and precious stones that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 3. They are tested by fire, they are purified, and they endure, and they are now worthy of eternal reward. Those things done with impure motives are like the wood, hay, and straw. They're burned up. You yourself are saved, but you suffer the loss of potential eternal reward. You enter heaven empty-handed. And in this case, the reward is praise from God. Now, there's a risk here for any of you that, like me, might be overly introspective. And what I mean is this. You could start to second guess everything that you're doing and then like wondering, well, am I doing this from a pure motive or from a selfish motive? And have so much internal battling about that that you end up, as a consequence, doing nothing at all. That's not the takeaway. So as an example, you're out to lunch with a friend and they're telling you, yeah, they had a rough week. Their paycheck didn't come in and their things are a little tight. And it was just your birthday, and great Aunt Minnie gave you a nice, crisp $100 bill, and you've got it in your wallet. And you think to yourself, I don't really need this. I'd love to help my friend out. I'm going to just give this to them, help them out a little bit. They need it. And then you think, oh, but now wait, am I doing that because I really care about my friend, and I want to help them? Or am I doing that because I want them to think that I'm pretty good and kind of generous and loving and maybe better than that other friend of ours? And you start wrestling about this and you can't decide what to do, so you end up keeping the money and instead going out to dinner. That would be a misuse of this principle. Don't do that. In the final analysis, you can't know. You can never know the true motives behind anything that you do. So do the best that you can. Do all the good that you can, everywhere that you can, and then let God sort it out. When you stand before him in judgment, which you all will, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the deeds done in the body, whether good and bad. And you stand before him, and he says, tell me about things. And you say, oh, well, God, there was this one time I did this really cool evangelism thing, and I shared the gospel, and it was kind of scary, but I did it anyway, and I think that was pretty good. And he says, nah, you were doing that to impress your buddy. That was straw. I'm sorry, that gets burned up. You go, oh, I mean, what are you going to say to God? You can't know. He knows. But then God says to you, but you don't even remember. Later that same day, you were at Safeway, and you said something to the person in line in front of you. You don't even remember. It wasn't a big deal. It was just a kind word at the right moment, and it really blessed that person. That's gold. You get reward for that. Well done. Do the best you can. Let God sort it out. Okay. Wrap up here with a few application points. The first application we've already covered. That is, are you faithfully stewarding the resources that God has entrusted to you? I won't rehash that, but consider it. The second application is this. Paul says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ. And I suppose most of us would like to be regarded in that manner. In the church, that's a compliment, right? Oh, he's such a servant. She's such a servant. We like to be regarded as servants, but then we get real mad if anyone actually treats us like a servant. What we really want is to be regarded as servants and then treated like kings and queens. And if your objective in seeking to be a servant is so that others will regard you well, then you are doing that for the praise of man. You are not doing that for God. Now, you can free yourself from this by divorcing yourself from concern over others, the way that others regard you. In other words, play to an audience of one. There's one person you need to worry about pleasing. Live your life in such a way as to hear the words, well done, from the only one that matters. And to the extent that you have purposed in your life to seek commendation from God, you will be freed from the prison of other people's opinions. a servant who's actively engaged in the work of his master, just out there doing what his master tells him to do, in the context of the metaphor, do you think this servant cares at all what anybody else in town says about him? He's got one objective. I got to do the master's told me to do. I got to please him. I got to be obedient. I got to be faithful to my master. He does not care what others think. And if your life is dedicated to the goal of being pleasing to your master, then you will be able to say, like Paul, it's a very small thing to me that I be judged by anyone else. And you can do what Paul says the true servants of God do in verse 13 of this chapter. He says, when we are slandered, we try to reconcile. So if we are concerned only about how God views us, then when others judge us, when they evaluate us, when they judge our motives and our actions, and they speak ill about us, rather than respond from the earthly perspective, which is retaliation, if we're focused on one master, we can respond with a spiritual perspective of reconciliation instead. The Lord will judge. Worry about his judgment. Now, flip side of this is also true, namely, don't let us judge other people's motives. If you cannot judge your own motives, don't dare be so presumptuous as to believe you can judge another person's motives. And people do this all the time. This is just natural. They made that comment because fill in the blank, because of something I said to them last week. They didn't come to dinner because I told them my kid's SAT score, and it was higher than their kid's SAT score, and now they're mad, and they're jealous, and we got a new car, and they didn't get a new car, and that's how come they don't want to come over. You don't know. You don't know a person's motives. There's a new building, and they put the donor's name on the building. Oh, that's why they gave the money. They just wanted the acclaim. You don't know. Maybe they had nothing to do with their name going on the building. You cannot judge another person's motives. And perhaps you've been in situations like I have, where I have listened to people concoct ridiculous, elaborate, extended evaluations, backstories of a person's motives based on no data whatsoever. Some of you are laughing, so you know exactly what I'm talking about. You hear the people and they say, oh, I saw so-and-so at Costco and they bought a 10-pound bag of beans. Who needs 10 pounds of beans? I think maybe they've joined a doomsday cult. And I saw a shovel leaning at their house, and I think there was some disturbed dirt, so they're probably digging a bunker. And so I started researching doomsday cults, and I think there's one in Tucson, and I think they joined it. We probably need to do an intervention. And like, what are you talking about? Maybe they like chili. You don't know what is going on in a person's life. And that seems silly, but I've heard worse ones, more elaborate and more preposterous. And one of the greatest causes of relational damage is judging another person's motives. Nothing will tear apart relationships faster than when you presume another person's motives and you start ascribing those motives to them that they've never expressed, that you don't know about, and now there's division, now there's tension. Don't do it. Judge nothing before the time, but wait till the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart, and then each one's praise will come to him from God. I still can't believe that last phrase. Live looking to that. Commendation from God. Live for that rather than condemnation of others by judging their motives. Live for the commendation of God. Well done, good and faithful servant. And in view of that, everything else seems of really very little importance. You pray with me? Lord, make that true in our hearts. God, this is easy to talk about, but I just know how insidious it is and how ubiquitous it is, this concept of judging others. We're just so prone to do it. We naturally categorize and group things and rank things above others, and usually it's in an intent to elevate ourselves by putting others down. Protect us from that. Protect us from judging others' motives, abilities, gifts. Help us to honor those who are faithful, independent of how skilled they appear to be in our estimation, knowing that you are the one who will judge. And help us to see ourselves and to see others the way that you do. Thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for your gifts of mercy and this astonishing statement, commendation from you. Lord, that is grace plus nothing. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.